Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. This morning we'll be spending some time thinking particularly about Isaiah verses 13 and 14. But I want to read the whole chapter to you so that you understand the context of what the prophet is concerned about. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 617, I think it is. Page 617. In this passage, God is telling Isaiah to speak to his people. And you will find that Isaiah calls them to repentance and to acknowledge how they have fallen short of God's word. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you did not and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I chose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house, and when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom as in the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of God. Boys and girls, have you ever played tug of war? You know that game with two teams lined up opposite one another with a rope in between them? The objective or the aim of that game is to pull the other team past the center point. If you exert enough strength, if you show them your power, you will win. And if it's really interesting, there'll be a mud pit in the middle. So not only do you win the game, but you humiliate your opponents as well. As I was thinking about this game of tug of war, I thought that should be the next game for our spring day braai. So I'll keep this at the back of my mind. But dear friends, what we realize today is that there is a tug of war on the Sabbath. On one side, you have a group of people who say, well, the Old Testament is no use for us today. The old 10 moral laws of God are not required for us. They're not binding. And then on the other side, you have people who say, well, the Old Testament is binding over us. We're required to fulfill the law of God. And these two teams are pulling against one another. And in the process, very often you find that someone gets dragged through the mud. Those on one side start shouting to the others, you're legalistic. You're requiring us to do all these other things. And then the other side shouting back, you're antinomian. You don't know the law of God. You don't want to obey His commandments. What do you do? We simply to stand there in the mud. In the middle of all of this. Who's right? How should we think about the Sabbath? What should be our attitude towards the Lord's Day? Those are the questions that we're asking ourselves. And as we have pursued trying to get an answer, we embarked on a journey of biblical theology, haven't we? Our desire is to look at what the whole Bible says about this day. We don't simply want to enter into the conversation of Matthew 12 with our assumptions and our presuppositions. We cannot tell God what His word means. Instead, we must allow God to speak to us. And so we began, didn't we, in Genesis chapter 2. God created this world. He established a chronological order to time. The first day, the second day, the third day. And when we get to the seventh day, what do we find? God resting. God was refreshed. God delighted in what He had made. And He blessed the seventh day. He made it to be a blessing for Adam and Eve, and by extension, you and I. He made it holy. He set it apart. And we saw in Genesis chapter 2 that God invites us to delight in this day. To rest in Him as He has rested. And then we went to Exodus 20, didn't we? And in the context of Exodus 20, we saw how sin had entered into this world and affected a particular people. Here were the Israelites. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. They were treated as slaves. Pharaoh killed their sons. And as God redeems them, as He brings them out of Egypt, and as He's taking them to Canaan, to the land of promise, He gives them the Sabbath day in the midst of their redemption, in the midst of the covenant and the promise He makes with them. And He says to the people, this is a reminder of My love and My care for you. Remember that time when you didn't have any rights, where you didn't have any privileges? Now that you're My people, this day of rest is made available to you in a world that is broken by sin so that you can enjoy Me. Genesis chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 20 show us that as we think about the Sabbath, we have positive laws about the Lord's Day. He gives this to us for our delight, for our refreshment, for our spiritual nurturing. And as we take hold of it, we will grow in our faith. We will delight in God Himself. The Lord's Day is an opportunity for us to orientate our lives to God. It's an opportunity to apply the great commandment of loving the Lord our God with all our hearts, minds, and strength. But what happens when we reject God? What happens when we abandon His word? What happens if we, instead of delighting in what God has revealed to us in His word, we instead pursue our own pleasures? what happens when we reject God's good design for us? Well, friends, Isaiah helps us answer that question. And what we will find that as God speaks to his people through Isaiah, that God disciplines his covenant people as a father disciplines his child. He reminds them of his promise, but at the same time, he warns us of our ungodly or immature habits. So as we think about the Lord's Day, we're going to be thinking about the Lord's Day in kingdom, in God's covenant people. And so I'm going to do something slightly different. And I'm going to first look at verse 14 and show you the special promises of the Sabbath. And then we'll go back to verse 13 and consider God's warning to us. So first of all, the special promise of the Sabbath. Let's look at verse 14 again. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Now before we unpack all the phrases in verse 14, we must be very careful and understand who is Isaiah writing to. That's the reason why we read the whole chapter. In Isaiah chapter 58, what we realize is that the Jewish nation was given over to religious formalism. Now that basically means that they lived like religious people. They went to church. They did the things that they were required to do. They made all their sacrifices. They did all their fasts. They walked the religious walk. They talked the religious talk. But the problem was that they didn't love the Lord. Their hearts were far from him. And we see that right at the beginning of the chapter, don't we? So when God speaks to Isaiah, he says, "Declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins." Now immediately we would begin to think, are you murdering people or are you oppressing them or whatever the case might be? But look at how he begins in verse 2. They seek me daily. We would think to ourselves, well, that's not necessarily sinful. That's not necessarily a transgression. Why is God speaking out against them about that? Look at this. Well, the second phrase there in verse 2, and delight to know my ways. How is that sinful? How is that wrong? But what Isaiah begins to show us as we go through the chapter is that it just looked like that. The Pharisees were these people, and at this time, the Jews were these people that on the outside looked very religious. They looked like they were the ones who knew God, who sought him daily and delighted to know his ways. But instead, they were doing that because they wanted to manipulate God. Look at verse 3. This is what they say to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? They wanted other people to see them fasting. They wanted other people to see them humbling themselves, but all they did was, well, they did these things because they wanted God to bless them. They treated God like a lucky packet or one of those machines that you put your coin in and you turn it and you get something that comes out. God says, you do these things not because you delight in me, but because you delight in yourself. Later on, we read, don't we, how they oppressed their own brothers and sisters. They did to the poor of their nation what the Egyptians did to them. They oppressed their own brothers and sisters. And so when God writes these words, why is he writing it? He's basically telling his people to train their hearts to turn away from evil and to delight in God and in his ways. Turn away from those things which you believe to be your own pleasures and for your own comfort and delight in me. And God says to them that as he gives them these promises, he will also give them the grace to change their hearts and to change their attitudes. And right at the end of that chapter, we see a particular focus on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. And there are three wonderful promises that we have in this text. One commentator says that he doesn't know three greater promises than what we find here in verse 14 for the Christian. Stark claim. What does God promise to us? Well, here's the first promise. God promises an increased delight in Himself. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, in the covenant-keeping God. Now, we all know what it means to delight in something, don't we? It's not hard for us to stretch our imaginations to try and understand this concept. We all experience a sense of joy when we open a birthday present or an anniversary gift, and we realize that it's something that we've so desired, or it's a piece of jewelry that you really enjoy. And you take delight in that, don't you? It stirs your emotions. Or the thrill of getting a new car. One of my friends, I think, actually slept in their car the first night they got it, because he delighted in it. He was so excited about what he had gotten. His affections were attached to it, so much so that he left his bed to sleep in the car. He probably woke up with a sore neck and back the next morning. But what about getting the dress that you've always wanted for your matric farewell? Or the shoes that you've been saving up to buy? And when you put your dress on, and when you put your shoes on, what do? You go and hide in the closet. No, you delight in this. Your affections are stirred. You begin to embrace all that is happening around you. Moms and dads, think about that time when you held your baby for the first time. And in that moment, there's this expression of the fragility of life and at the same time the power of God in life. And all your emotions are attached to this moment, and you experience delight, don't you? You love this little baby that's in your arms. There's nothing that could take this child away from you. In all these moments, we experience a deep sense of joy, don't we? We delight in this. We treasure these things. And the promise here in verse 14 is that God says, we will take delight in Him. This word delight literally means exquisite pleasure. That sounds like such an exclusive phrase, doesn't it? Exquisite pleasure. The Lord promises that when we respond to His day appropriately, we will experience exquisite pleasure or perfect delight in God Himself. Now, if we know a deep sense of joy and affection for all those moments that I just described to you, how much more so should our hearts be stirred to hold on to the promises of experiencing exquisite delight in God Himself? And He's not just talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling that we have. He's talking about an overwhelming love and joy and affection in God. And yet we struggle to get our minds around this. Well, let me phrase it differently. We struggle to get our hearts around this. Friends, how many of us this morning would say that we are satisfied with our love for and relationship with the Lord? How many of us would say that we've crossed the finish line of the filling up of the love that we have to God? Don't we so often pray, even as a church, Lord, help us to love You more. Help us to delight in Your ways. Help us to be affectionate toward You. How many of us so often pray in our quiet times, Lord, please be close to me. And we're not just speaking about the closeness of God, like Eastgate Shopping Mall is close to me in proximity. No, we're talking about the Lord walking alongside of us, the Holy Spirit filling us. And God promises that when we approach His day humbly, when we come expectantly, He begins to shape our hearts. We will find that God increases our affections for Him and satisfies those affections with Himself. As we come to God and take delight in Him, He reminds us of His love for us. He fills us with joy. And all these emotions are summed up in that word, exquisite pleasure. You will have delight in the Lord. Friends, this is even true when we come to something else that's the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. Later on in the service, as we come around this table, one of the things that we need to guard our hearts against is against formalism. As you look at the elements, the bread and the grape juice, as you remember their meaning, is your heart filled with delight in God? Do you find that your mind is filled with God's love for you in the expression of Jesus Christ? Do you find that as you come around this table by faith, that you love God more? That you draw closer to Him as you see the elements before you? Or do you partake of the elements because it's the first Sunday of the month and you happen to be in church? If the second half of that statement reflects your heart this morning, then it probably means that you shouldn't partake of the elements. If it's nothing more than religious formalism for you, and not a humble coming to Jesus Christ, this table's not for you. God promises to those who approach His day humbly an increased delight in Himself. That's the first promise. But the second promise that He gives to us is this. God promises spiritual victory. Read again with me verse 14. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Now again, what is our rule? Scripture must interpret Scripture. Isaiah here is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. What is the book of Deuteronomy all about? Well, it records the history of the people who harden their heart, and the next generation rises up, and as they're wandering through the wilderness, who protects them? Who guards them? Who provides for them? God does. He is the one who, as Israel goes through the wilderness, kings are afraid of them because of what God is doing in their lives. And so Isaiah takes this verse from Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, and he applies it to the life of his people. Now, he's not saying to the Jews who are in the promised land that God's going to guard you through the wilderness to the promised land. That doesn't make any sense. But what is he telling them? He's promising them spiritual victory. He reminds them that the land that God had promised is the land that He guided them into and protected them into. And He uses that as a metaphor for us. He says that as we approach the Lord's day appropriately, God will give us spiritual victory over sin. Let's pause there for a moment and just think about that. God promises us spiritual victory over sin. If you're a believer here this morning, isn't that a wonderful promise for you? That sin which still clings so closely to us, that sin which we're powerless against, God promises us victory over that. If I were to fight sin myself, I would be tempted to give in. I would delight in sin more than I delight in God, and God promises that I will have spiritual victory. For some of you, you might know this in a very real way. For some of you, perhaps you struggle with your speech. Controlling your tongue is something difficult for you. Perhaps you always lash out in anger or say things that are not appropriate. Your tongue is like a match that sets forests ablaze. Perhaps your struggle is impatience. When someone wants to speak to you, you just dismiss them. You're set on your own agenda, and that's all you want to do. And if someone gets in the way, you will lash out at them. Maybe this morning you find that lust has a particular hold on you. And you long to get rid of this burden that overwhelms you, and that so often you want to give in. Maybe some of you battle with idleness. That you don't want to do things simply because you don't want to do it. You neglect your responsibilities. You just refuse to do the things that God has called you to do. Maybe there's some of you this morning who struggle with greed or covetousness. Perhaps you're someone who struggles with pride. You want to be the center of attention. That unless others see you as popular, then perhaps you feel that your life is worthless. And as you think about the sin that has a particular hold on you, your desire is to be freed. You long for a time where these things will no longer be a burden, where these things will no longer enslave you. And friends, God's promise to you is, if you take delight in my day, you will know victory. That Christ, as he fills you with his Holy Spirit, will enable you to have strength to overcome these things. Well, how do we know that's true? Well, because our Savior triumphed over sin and death, didn't he? When Jesus Christ himself was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he was victorious. And as our victorious King, he is seated at the right hand of God, empowering those who are his. And that's something that God does in you. He puts his Holy Spirit in your life. And the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. The Holy Spirit makes you sensitive of these things which are contrary to the will of God. And the Holy Spirit gives you strength to persevere. And all these things are the work of God. How? How does that work? What are the mechanics of that? And I want to read to you, this is a book by Walter Chantry. It's actually entitled from Isaiah 58. It's called Call the Sabbath a Delight. And this is what he says. Such overcoming and conquering is not an incident. It does not mysteriously fall upon some and miss others. Success in business comes from hard work. Success in sport arises from rigid discipline and training. Still, none of these trophies will last. Real conquering in the Lord also demands time, discipline, and effort. Sometimes, young believers stand in awe of wise and gracious Christians. What is their secret of knowing so much Bible and the Lord? Why? They study Scripture and pray 52 days per year. They hear at least 52 Bible lessons and 104 sermons per year. They enjoy 52 days of public and private prayer each year. If they have walked with the Lord 20 years, there they have been 1,040 days, or nearly 3 full years of their lives, devoted largely to the study of the Scriptures and to prayer. The Sabbath day, he concludes, is the Christian's training day, sharpening him for the conflict, preparing him for the triumphant living in Christ. So that's the second promise. God promises spiritual victory to those who approach his day humbly. Here's the third promise. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Well, what was the heritage of Jacob? What was promised to this patriarch? What is the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It was the land of Canaan, wasn't it? God had promised to them that he would deliver them and bring them to this land that they had prepared. And the land becomes a focal point of what we see, at least in the first five books of the Bible. And this inheritance was what? It was a sign of God's covenant promise to them. And so when Isaiah and the major prophets say that God's going to kick them out of the land, it's because they've broken covenant with him. Well, for the Christian, what is our inheritance? Is it not those things which Christ has obtained for us? Is it not everything that belongs to him from the Father to which he gives to us? Our inheritance is the gift or the gifts of the new covenant. And Isaiah is saying to his people that you will experience these gifts in a concentrated way on the Lord's Day. Now, Westminster Confession, or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is very helpful as it tries to wrestle through this question. So if any of you have that, it's question number 36, and it asks this. What are the benefits that accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? This is the answer. The benefits which accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are these five things: assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in those things until the end. So God is saying to us, as we approach the Lord's Day, he will apply the benefits of our redemption to our hearts in such a way that we will be assured of God's love. That we will know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There is no power that exists in this world that can draw the Christian away from his Savior. We will know peace of conscience. That even though we still live in a world that is consumed by sin, we can know with confidence that we have peace with God. That there is nothing left that we need to do, but that he has done it all. That we can have joy in the Holy Spirit, that he will produce in our lives the fruit which is pleasing to him. That we will increase in grace as we take hold of the word and prayer, as we encourage one another through singing. And God says that we will persevere until the end, that the good work which he began in you, he will perfect. And that as you gather together on the Lord's Day, what you do is a glimpse of that. Three wonderful promises, aren't they? God promises that as I approach his Lord's Day, that I will take exquisite delight in him. God promises that I will be victorious over sin. And God promises to apply the benefits of redemption to my heart. Incredible promises, aren't they? But how do I know if they are too good to be true? Is Isaiah simply saying these words because he's encouraging his people to attend church? Is this a fairy tale that he's using to try and manipulate their wishful thinking? Well, secondly, let's consider the signator of the promise. Who signs off on these promises? Who marks these promises with his stamp? What does the end of verse 14 say? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is his word. He has placed his signature on these promises. He seals these words by his character. God puts his mark on these words. What does Hebrews 6:18 remind us? It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to give us these promises and then to abolish them. It is God himself who stands behind these words. And so faith becomes the act of taking God on his word. God, you've said it. I'm going to claim these promises from you because you've said it. The fruit of a believing heart expresses itself in the dependency upon God and upon his word. And those who have genuinely been saved those who have new hearts given to them, they respond in this way. And so this concept of the signature of the promise, the concept that God has put His mark on these words, really becomes the foundation for our third point, the careful observance of the Sabbath in verse 13. Notice how it begins. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath. Do you see the difference there? In verse 13, you have the word if, and in verse 14, you have the word then. We've seen this before in chapter 58 of Isaiah. Even in verse 8 and 9, it speaks about them turning, repenting, and then God will bring about these things. Friends, what we have here is something that we call a conditional promise. And these are the promises that we spend so much time thinking about. The promise of delighting in God, the promise of spiritual victory, the promise of applying redemption to our hearts have conditions set upon them. Of course, there are many unconditional promises in the Bible. When God promised Adam and Eve to send one who would crush the serpent's head, that's an unconditional promise. When God promises to Abraham that He will multiply his offspring, that's an unconditional promise. But boys and girls, let's explain it in this way. Now that it's summer, it's rather hot, and you play outside, you get sweaty and thirsty. And what do we delight in moments like that? We delight in ice cream. We have joy when we have ice cream. And so one Saturday afternoon, it's hot, you've been playing outside, and your father comes to you and he says, "My child will go out for ice cream later." That's an unconditional promise. Your father has spoken. He will do it. He would never think of breaking his promise to you, would he? Because it reflects on his character. If your father breaks his word to you in promising to get you ice cream, and if he doesn't do that, the father's unreliable. He's not a man of integrity. But he would never do that because he's not those things. But let's change that statement just a little bit. Same hot Saturday afternoon, and your father comes to you and he says, "My child, if you clean your room, we'll go out for ice cream." That's a conditional promise, isn't it? If you clean your room, if your room's tidy, then we will go. And so that afternoon, you go outside and you play and you have a swim and all your friends are over. You get distracted. You don't clean your room. But you haven't forgotten the promise. And so you go to your father that afternoon and you say, "Dad, let's go out for ice cream." And he says, "Well, let's see your room." He goes to your room and he finds that it's still a mess. Now here's a question for you boys and girls. If your room is not clean, is your father cruel for not getting you ice cream? No, he's not. Because the promise had conditions. Now, friends, if God has given us conditional promises regarding the Lord's Day, is He cruel for not giving us those things if we are not obedient to Him? Can we expect to delight in God? Can we expect to have spiritual victory over sin? Can we expect to have the benefits of redemption applied to our hearts if we are not obedient to Him? So what does He call us to do? What are the conditions? He says here in verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on My holy day. This condition reminds us that God, or this passage reminds us that God and His people have a day set apart for Him. And we must be careful not to profane it. It's this idea of trampling something valuable underfoot. Like in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, don't throw your pearls before swine. You wouldn't take something valuable and precious, and you wouldn't give it to those who cannot recognize it. And God says, when we do our own thing on His day, it's almost like God giving to us these pearls, and we trample upon it like swine. So how do we not profane the day? Firstly, not doing your own thing. Let's have a look a bit later on. So it says, call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day. If you honor it, how? Not going your own ways. Now, it's not saying get a compass and walk in the direction that says God's ways. No. He's talking about walking in a way that God delights in. It's talking about your life being a reflection of God's grace to you. And brothers and sisters, we live in a society today that's almost redefining everything about humanity, don't we? Marriage is being redefined. Sexuality is being redefined. Even the dignity of unborn babies is being redefined. Some of you might know, just last week or a week and a half ago, in America, they had passed a law that says you can abort a baby in the third trimester. Everything's being redefined. One of the problems facing the evangelical church is the redefinition of the Lord's Day. People are saying that I'm free to do whatever I want and I have no obligation to try and understand what God has said to me. But God reminds us here that this day has been given to us for our refreshment and for our blessedness and for our delight. It's for our spiritual edification. And that means that we must be self-disciplined as we come to it. It's not a day for us to grow our bank accounts by working. As I said last week, it's not a day for us to catch up on work which we didn't accomplish in the week. It's not a day for us to bring work home and to catch up on that in the evenings. It is a day to delight in God. And that's what he says here, doesn't he? Call the Sabbath a delight. Recognize its worth. Recognize its designer. If you want to delight in God, we need to learn how to delight in God's day. We must not just honor it with our hearts, we must honor it with our minds and our affections and our lifestyle. That's condition number one. Not going your own ways, but secondly, not seeking your own pleasure. It means that we don't pursue worldly pleasures. Sometimes I think we get caught up with this. You know, we kind of ask the question, is watching movies evil or doing all these things, is it sin? Well, no, those things in and of themselves are not sinful. But if you're pursuing your pleasures on God's day, well, that's very immature of you. The Lord's day is not a day for us to spend in movie theaters or on the sports field. It's not a day for us to go to the racetrack or to consume our time with those things which we love. It's a day for us to express our love for God. But it's also not a day to be careless in worship. It's not a day to orientate our lives around our convenience and say, well, I don't really feel like going to church, or if I go to church, you're very lackadaisical about that. If that's our attitude, well, it's really a sign of unbelief. It's a sign of where our hearts really are. But thirdly, it's a day of not talking idly. This is fascinating, isn't it? Now, the Lord is not saying that we mustn't speak on the Lord's day. He's not saying that we don't invest in one another's lives and try to discern where each other's at. It's a wonderful way to use the Lord's Day. So ask one another how we can pray for each other, or what are some of the struggles that you have, or how can I encourage you? But what he's calling us to do here is not to talk about those things which so consume our minds and our time and give us anxiety in every other single day of the week. He calls us to discipline our tongues and our minds so that we would lay aside those things that hinder us from glorifying God. If ever there was a holistic approach to anything in humanity, it's this. Don't do your own thing. Don't seek your own pleasure and don't talk idly. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is very helpful here. Question number 61. What does God forbid in the fourth commandment? God forbids the omission or careless performance of duties required by profaning the day by idleness, by doing that which is in itself sinful, by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. Very helpful summary, I think, as we think about the Lord's Day. But as we think about this, there's a question that arises. Who on earth can keep the Lord's Day like this? Who can live up to the standard? It's impossible. I cannot do this. Well, friends, which of the Ten Commandments is easy? Which of them do you find smooth sailing? None of them are easy. And as we come to this, and as we realize what God is calling us to do, we recognize our weakness. And our weakness ought to drive us to Christ, because He fulfilled the law perfectly. He obeyed the Sabbath in God's intent. And He fills us with His Holy Spirit to do the same. Many of you here this morning have had the privilege of holding your own child. As I said earlier, it's that miracle of life in your hands. You realize it's so precious. In a single moment, the power and fragility of God come so closely together. Now just imagine for a moment if a mother came up to you and asked, how many times should I kiss my child? How many times should I hold my baby? How would you respond? Would you say, well, the Bible doesn't really say how many times you should do that. And so in reality, you don't actually have to pick up your baby and you don't have to kiss your child. As a disclaimer, that's the wrong response. Because the problem of the mother is not with her ability to hold or with her ability to kiss. The problem is her heart. Does she love this child that she has? The reason why that scenario is so hair-raising to us is because holding and kissing is a natural expression of love, isn't it? And so, friends, the question of how many times should I come to church on a Sunday is like a mother asking, how many times should I kiss my child? The problem is with not your ability to come to church. The problem is with your heart. You don't delight in the Lord. You don't love Him. Brothers and sisters, that's why as elders and as your pastor, I'm concerned when I see your lack of spiritual appetite. When you're not at church, I'm concerned about you. Why? Not because I want your praise. Because I want you to tell me how good my sermon was. I know that it's not that. It's not because I want to brag about our church attendance. No, it's because I'm concerned that you love God. Friends, perhaps this passage has stirred your heart this morning. Perhaps you realize that you don't love God as you should. But just as this passage has convicted you of perhaps your sin or your immaturity, I want to encourage you to look at this passage again and to see God's heart as a father. Because what does He say there? If you turn your foot from the Sabbath. He calls His covenant people to repent. He calls us to repent from doing our own thing, to repent from pursuing our own pleasures, and repent from talking idly. So repent from our pride and our idolatry and from our self-centeredness. And to turn to Him and His ways. So who has won this war on the Sabbath? This tug of war on the Lord's Day? On one side, if you remember, there's the folk who say the Old Testament has no use for us. And on the other side, there's those who say the Old Testament is still binding on us. Who's won? Well, dear friends, God has grabbed the rope and pulled it towards Himself. And what we soon realize is that both these people are wrong. And that both of them have been pulling against God. Because the Lord's Day is not about no rules, nor is the Lord's Day about observing rules. The Lord's Day is about delighting in the Lord. And we delight in the Lord in the day of His delight. The question is, will we take hold of that? I think it's appropriate now But as we move from this message to the table that God has prepared for us, to spend a few moments meditating on not only what I've said, but about what we're about to come to. So spend some time in quiet reflection about what God may have spoken to you about, and in a few moments we will come before the table.